Normally, Advent is a time of looking forward to Christ's second coming. But also, we can look backwards to see where God's plan came from the beginning of creation through the calling of the patriarchs, right through to the first coming of Christ, and then going on to the second coming of Christ. So we can see this long plan that God had for the world and how he worked it out step by step. A simple message that people have used in the past is that history is his story, the story of God. It's very simple, but it's memorable. So we're starting today with the patriarchs, the sort of beginning of that particular story which led to the coming of Christ. I'd say it goes on further. It's often very good to step back and see the bigger picture. We sometimes get so involved with the day-to-day living and all the activities of our lives, we forget to stand back and see what is the context of where we are and what we're doing. And God has a plan. He's got this all-encompassing plan which covers the world, but he has a plan for each one of us within that bigger plan. And sometimes we need to sort of grasp that we're part of that big plan. We're part of what God is doing in the world. And we have our place within it. So the central event of God's plan is, of course, Jesus coming on earth. But it extends backwards back to the patriarchs and forwards to the second coming. And we need to see it, perhaps ourselves, in context. So we actually start in Acts. Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin. I was slightly puzzled by this. Stephen says all the things that the Jews ought to know by heart. They've studied the Old Testament. So why did the Jews get so annoyed with him? So much so that they killed him. There's nothing radical in here. I think it's because of the slight change of emphasis that Stephen places on the history. The Jews were locked into the thinking about the law, which was passed from one person to another. I think it became rather confused and distorted in that process. And Stephen is going back to basics, as it were, and saying, look, the Jews started by God calling Abraham directly. God is talking to his people directly. And then he sort of gets to the end of his rather long speech and says, look, God is now talking to you through Jesus, and you're not listening. And that's what annoyed the Jews. Actually, the whole speech lasts for 53 verses, so I won't go through it, I don't think. It's a bit long. But Stephen is making three key points, I think, that we need to look at. First of all, the patriarchs listened to God's word directly. In verse 2 of chapter 7. To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me now. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So the patriarchs were listening. And the subtitle is that the Jews weren't. The second point is that they obeyed God's commands. Verse 4, so Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to the land where you are now living. So they obeyed. They listened, they obeyed. And the third point was that God gave Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs fantastic promises. That sort of gave them a motivation and impelled them to do what God said. Acts 7:5. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. So God has given Abraham fantastic promises, and Abraham took those promises and responded to them by obeying God's command. In fact, as we look through the rest of Stephen's speech, we discover that it doesn't happen very smoothly. The Jews wandered off a bit and did other things, and God had to bring them back all the time to his original promise, his original plan. But the point is that God's plan worked, despite the Jews not following it strictly. We don't get in God's way, but it's better sometimes to go with him rather than try and work against him. It's easier that way. So as we're looking at Abraham and as the first patriarch, we ought to go back to Genesis. That's Genesis 12 and 15. And look at the thing in detail. We'll use it, Abraham as the example of how God works with people. So Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." The more modern translation, which Jane read, is "go." Go from your country. Actually didn't tell him where he was going. I think it's rather fun. God is called by God from a town called Haran, which is sort of in the north of Canaan. He said, "Go." So Abraham did as God's commanded and went. We just kept on going until God said stop. If we read the rest of that passage, we discover that Abraham keeps on going and God reappears to him and says, "Stop. This is where I want you to stop." So I think it's remarkable that God tells us to start and we keep on going until God tells us to stop. Well, somebody had a picture of a blank page and that we have to make the first mark. It's the same with, I think it was in China, the first journey, this long trek that the Chinese made, all began with the first step. We just have to go and see what happens because we won't get anywhere until we start. The second point is that in verses 2 and 3, "I'll make you into a great nation, I will bless you. I'll make your name great and give you a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Again, the key thing there was God gave Abraham these tremendous promises. That's what drove Abraham, that's what impelled him. If he does what God commanded him, he'll receive fantastic rewards. That's a tremendous motivation. Again, they're rather non-specific. "I'll make your name great, you will be a blessing. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." But God doesn't actually tell him any details. But that's enough for Abraham. So he goes off to Canaan, as we've discovered. Well, he goes off, and God tells him to stop in Canaan. Actually, as we look at the bit between the passage we read in chapter 12 and the passage we read in chapter 15, Abraham actually doesn't follow God's will all the way. He wanders off. He disappears off to Egypt for a bit until the Egyptians chase him back again. He then gets rather involved in a war with Sodom and Gomorrah, which is a bit confusing as well. So Abraham doesn't follow this simple path. It gets a bit complicated on the way. But the point of in chapter 15, verse 1, is that God pulls him back on track. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield, your very great reward." In fact, he does so not by telling him off for doing all these weird things. He says he gives him another promise or reinforcement of the previous promise. Again, it's not very specific. "I'm your shield, your very great reward." Well, fantastic, but what does that mean? So Abraham sort of takes hold of this and says, "Well, look, you want to be a great nation, but I don't have any children. I'm a bit old as well." But Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? The one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." Abraham said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Well, look, you've given me these fantastic promises, but I can't see how they're going to work. They seem totally impossible. But God says, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the stars, and up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." So God gives impossible promises. It's rather confusing for poor Abraham, but the reassuring bit is verse 6. "Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited him as righteousness." Okay, we listen to God, we do what he tells us, and we believe his promises, even though they seem impossible. Well, that's a good start. As we continue on the story, we discover that Abraham becomes Abraham, great father becomes father of many, and that despite the fact of his rather great age, in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. And Sarah was also rather old, but God gave them a son, Isaac, who then continued that plan that God had laid out for them. So some of God's promises seemed impossible. God promised that Abraham would have lots of, so many children you couldn't even count them, nor the number of stars in the heavens, but he didn't have a son to start with. However, God enabled Sarah to have Isaac, so that promise did start being fulfilled. And we can look at the other patriarchs. We can follow the story through. Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, who became the house of Israel. And then we see that a nation growing. God did have a plan and made promises that related to that plan. And that plan did work out, despite the apparent impossibility of what God seems to have said to Abraham. Actually, if we look at the further, quickly look at the other patriarchs, Isaac actually didn't seem to do very much, really. He was a rather passive person. Abraham sent off to the Chaldea to get him a wife, so he didn't even go off and find himself a wife. Abraham did that for him. But again, Isaac did wander off and get in a muddle, as Abraham did, very similar. And God did pull him back on track by giving him another promise. Jacob's rather different because he seems to be rather arrogant and devious and goes off and does his own thing. But God pulls him back on track all the time, again by giving him visions and giving him promises. So Jacob ends up by being where God wants him to be. God's plan is being worked out, despite the different types of characters that are involved. I think this is the basic message that we're getting, that God's plan is going to happen. God's plan does work out, even despite the different type of people who are involved. So what are the main lessons we can draw from the patriarchs? They're similar to the lessons that Stephen wanted to get the Jews to understand when he was talking to the Sanhedrin. The key lesson is that God has a plan, and God will work out that plan despite what people do. Even though the Sanhedrin were trying to get in the way of that plan, God actually did bring Jesus on earth. He did die and rise again, and God did build a church. The Sanhedrin didn't get in the way, although they wanted to. And if we wander off from that plan, we can look through the whole of the Bible and see that the people of Israel did wander off. They did do all sorts of things that they shouldn't have done. But God pulls them back on track and points that, so that plan is exactly what he wanted to do. He fulfills his plan despite his people, and sometimes because of them. There's an interesting theological debate over what happens when we stray away from God's plan. Now, sometimes the Jews had a rather painful process of being brought back onto track. For instance, the exile in Babylon, which we'll probably look at further down the line. It was rather painful for them, but God brought them back on track and set them on again on his plan. First view is that God punishes those who disobey him. But I think this is rather a simplistic view of how God works. God doesn't punish people for the sake of it. Second view is that if people stray from God's path, they set themselves up. They set themselves up for failure. If we drift away from God's provision, then we're going to get into a trouble anyway. God doesn't have to make trouble for us. We find our own trouble. No, God doesn't almost have to do anything about it. But I think the third view is the one which I'm actually presenting in this sermon, is that God does not punish people because they're doing wrong. God punishes them in order to bring them back onto the track. If we wander off and get into trouble, God pulls us back onto track. It may be a bit of a painful process, and the Israelite nation found that for themselves. But no, God's plan is what he wants to do, and we need to be ready to allow him to do it. So we can look into the future and say, what is God's plan for us as a church and as individuals? Well, if we're looking at the Advent theme again, we see ourselves in what's called the last days, which actually are anywhere between Christ ascending into heaven and his second coming. Our job is to live in the light of that long-term plan, that Jesus will come again, even though we can't really see how it's going to happen. And we need to be involved in helping the world prepare for his coming again. We're sort of in a similar situation to the old patriarchs. We can listen to his promises, and we have plenty of them in the Bible. We can hold on to them, and we can obey his call. And that's what we need to do in order for God's plan to be worked out. If we get in the way, sometimes he tries to pull us back on plan, and that can be a painful process. So it's better to follow it anyway and to do what he wants. So I think Advent is a good time to step back from our day-to-day thinking, all that we're involved in, all our day-to-day concerns, and look at the bigger picture. We need to look at it both from the eternity point of view, that God started in creation and finishes in the second coming. But we're part of that process. We also need to see ourselves in the worldview, that we're part of the worldwide church, that is part of that process, part of God's plan that he's bringing about. We just need to find our own place in it, to listen to God's call and to do what he tells us, and to hold on to God's promises. We just need to be willing to listen. Amen.